Well, you should have these sheets again, and we are on lecture number 3, John Calvin, Calvinism and the Worship of God. I remind you again that we've got an outline of the lecture, and then on the 2 remaining sheets, some of the dates and events, names, just so that you can familiarize yourself with those. But I'd like to read 2 very brief passages of Scripture, first of all, this morning, as we come to this lecture. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, first of all. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. This is part of Samuel's rebuke to Saul when Saul was rejected as king. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And then in Matthew chapter 15, words of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken in rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 7, Matthew 15:7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and honour me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" John Calvin, Calvinism and the Worship of God. We looked last night at 2 of the principal issues in relation to the Reformation. One was the authority, the final authority of the Word of God. The second issue was the one of salvation. How can sinners be just and accepted as righteous in the eyes of God, and the doctrine then of justification by faith in Christ alone? This morning we look at a third issue, and that is the worship of God. Now, the name of John Calvin provokes either admiration or hatred. There has been and still is a deep-seated dislike of Calvin, even by those who've never read anything that he ever wrote. He is still accused today of pride, arrogance, tyranny, intolerance, persecution, ruining the lives of the citizens of Geneva, and especially one man, Servetus. When his wife died, that is Calvin's wife died, his enemies circulated the rumour that she had died of boredom. Now, he certainly was not infallible, and even those who admire him would be foolish to follow him without question. He had a tendency to be quick-tempered and impatient of contradiction and opposition. He recognized this and confessed himself to being irritable at times, and that he had not cured himself of this weakness as much as he would have liked. And I'll add, it's not in my lecture, but if you suffered from some of the diseases that Calvin suffered from, I think you'd have been a little impatient also. He suffered just about everything that was going. I think there were some 59 different conditions that he had when he died, and some of them were excruciating. So maybe you'd be a little impatient too. I certainly would have been. Nevertheless, John Calvin was the greatest of the 16th century European reformers. And there are 3 main reasons for that. First of all, the God-given talents he possessed. Secondly, the international influence he exerted. And thirdly, the service that he rendered to the church in promoting biblical truth. With regard to the first, the talents that he possessed, he had mental powers, intellectual powers of the first order. Having been converted in early life while still in France, he'd received a thorough education as a young man, and his penetrating intellect was matched by sound judgment, and his sermons and other writings were invariably marked by a comprehensiveness. With regard, secondly, to the international influence that he exerted, to say it was never confined to Geneva, his adopted home. He profoundly influenced the Protestant Reformation not only in Switzerland, but in the whole of Europe, during his lifetime and in the centuries since. He maintained a large correspondence with Reformed men throughout Europe, advising, encouraging, exhorting, and even rebuking them where it was appropriate. Geneva received many visitors while he was in that city. They came seeking his counsel. They were content to listen and to learn from him and his example. Geneva, in the eyes of those who came, embodied the Reformed faith and lived it out. John Knox was one such visitor to Geneva. He fled from Queen Mary's rule, first of all to Frankfurt, and then to Geneva, where he became co-pastor of the English congregation in Geneva. Then he returned to Britain, to Scotland, and he implemented Reformation, heavily influenced by what he had seen in Geneva. Reformed Baptists are sometimes referred to as Calvinistic Baptists, and we should feel no shame by referring to the Second London Confession of 1689 as Calvinistic in its theology. The same could be said of all the Reformed confessions of faith, for they've been heavily influenced by the biblical theology that Calvin set out in the Institutes. Thirdly, as for the services that he rendered to the church in promoting biblical truth, he was an extraordinary preacher of the gospel, as well as a diligent pastor of the flock entrusted to him. He visited the sick. He provided counsel. He was deeply concerned about missions, unity among Christians, and church government. He was a theologian of the first order, accurately exegeting and expounding the scriptures. We have his legacy in published sermons, commentaries, letters, tracts, treaties. In doing this, he also opposed and exposed the errors of doctrine and worship that had so long prevailed in the church. He organized the church, establishing a far more biblical pattern of worship and government than that which prevailed at the beginning of the 16th century. He prepared men for the ministry after 1559 in the Genevan Academy, many of whom were sent to preach the word in France, and a considerable number of these men lost their lives in the cause of Christ. His letters to these men comprised some of the most moving passages he ever wrote. And if you can get hold of, it's a Banner of Truth publication, the letters of Calvin. If you never read anything else of Calvin, you read those letters, you would see the measure of the man. You'll find them difficult to read without tears, I assure you. Let me look with you now, having given you that fairly extensive introduction, at Calvin. I'm not describing him as the God-possessed man. John Calvin wrote clearly, profoundly, practically. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the four books that are known now as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The term Institutes means education or instruction. The first edition of the Institutes, published in 1536, owed its origin to the persecution of the French Protestants by Francis I, the King of France. Calvin, having recently embraced the Protestant faith, had left France, crossed over the border into Switzerland, and into safety. The king had falsely accused the Protestants of France of being political rebels. Calvin, only 26 years old, rose to their defence and published a short book with a letter addressed to Francis I. With passion and dignity, he explained the Protestant position, vindicating his friends from the false charges laid against them. Here was the best available summary of Christian doctrine and the Christian life, written by a young French Christian. Greatly enlarged, a second edition was produced in 1539, and Calvin went on revising and expanding it until the final edition was produced in 1559, 5 years before his death. In one sense, the Institutes was his life work. There was no change of any importance made in any of the doctrines that he set out. In 1559, the Institutes, comprising of four books, were structured on the Apostles' Creed. If you know the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. And Calvin based his four books on those four statements. The first book, The Knowledge of God the Creator. The second book, The Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. The third book, The Way We Receive the Grace of Christ, the Work of the Spirit. And then book four, The External Means or Aids by Which God Invites Us into the Society of Christ, the Church. We pointed out yesterday that with the authority of the scriptures and tradition, that the reformers were not rash in their attitude towards tradition and the teachings of the church fathers. And that was why Calvin followed the Apostles' Creed. He was being wise. He modelled the Institutes on the Creed, showing that Protestant doctrine was not some newfangled invention, but was going back to what was true in the early church. The Institutes have been described by the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian theologian William Cunningham as, quote, the most important work in the history of theological science. No one, he claimed, in the previous 1500 years have produced such a work. Not Augustine, not Peter Lombard or Thomas Aquinas, who were medieval scholastic theologians. Each of their theological works contained significant errors. Calvin comprehensively set out the main doctrines of the Word of God. He brought out fully and definitively the place held in salvation by God the Father, by God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He was not concerned to explain simply the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation, or simply justification by faith. He was a skillful, wise, systematic theologian who arranged his teaching in such a way that his readers could see the whole interrelated scheme of scripture teaching. As such, it remains today a classic statement of Protestant theology. From the very opening pages of the Institutes, it becomes apparent that Calvin had a profound sense of the majesty of God. The book begins, book one begins with the theme, the knowledge of God, the Creator. But the whole of the Institutes is permeated by his awareness of God, his greatness, his glory, his power, his love, his presence. Someone has accurately described Calvin as a God-possessed soul. He had no interest in theology, simply as a study in itself, or as an exercise in detached speculation. Many other works of theology begin with the being and the existence of God. Not so Calvin. He begins with the knowledge of God, focusing his theology on what God has made known to us in the Scriptures. That was his consistent aim and practice. He wrote ultimately to help those who desired to be instructed in the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, to provide a key to open the way for God's people into what he described as a good and right understanding of Holy Scripture. He maintained the Scriptures are to be read with the purpose of finding Jesus Christ there. The focal point of the Institutes, then, is not found in the sovereignty of God, in justification, in predestination, or in obedience to God's words itself. Everything flows from divine revelation. And he makes constant reference to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, whom the written word makes known. We know very little about Calvin's conversion. He described it in one brief sentence in his commentary on the Psalms. God subdued my heart to teachableness. However, the consequences of that work of God in his heart were profound and lasting, and for the rest of his life he lived as a man constantly aware of God. his writings and the recorded prayers at the end of his lectures and sermons bear eloquent testimony to this fact. In the opening paragraphs of the Institutes, Calvin wrote, quote, "From the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good and purity of righteousness, rest in the Lord alone." It is this teachableness, this humility before God, this piety that lies at the heart of his theology. The Institutes make compelling reading because you cannot read them without feeling the force of what Calvin is saying and the personal claims that the truth makes upon the reader. And they make those claims upon the reader because they had already made their claim upon Calvin, and you feel that as you read these things. True religion, the result of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart, has that effect on a man. It promotes gratitude, love, and obedience throughout a man or a woman's life. And for Calvin, this kind of devotion to God was the indispensable condition that produced sound theology. This faithful devotion to God was what he meant by piety. That piety cannot be separated from the Scriptures and the revelation of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Gratitude, love, obedience are not the product of mere sentimentality, but are the responses of a man who, having seen his own depravity and corruption, has come to stand in awe of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the fullness and freeness of God's redeeming love. Later on in the Institutes, Calvin wrote, "All of us have in ourselves something deserving of God's hatred. With regard to our corrupt nature and the wicked life that follows it, all of us surely displease God, are guilty in his sight, and are born to the damnation of hell. To take away all cause for enmity and to reconcile us utterly to himself, he wipes out all evil in us by the expiation set forth in the death of Christ. That we who were previously unclean and impure may show ourselves righteous and holy in his sight. Therefore, by his love, God the Father goes before and anticipates our reconciliation in Christ. Indeed, because he first loved us, he afterward reconciles us to himself." It is this piety, it's this devotion to God, this fundamental disposition of heart and soul that lies at the center of what is nicknamed Calvinism. The term is often used loosely to describe predestinarian theology, but I don't think that is a very accurate description. Calvinism is the nickname for true biblical religion, apostolic Christianity. The Reformation was a return to New Testament Christianity, and the removal of man-made institutions and practices and false doctrines that had come to an almost all be all persuasive in the Roman, all pervasive in the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation began under the leadership of Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich and gathered momentum under Luther in the second decade of the 16th century. The fundamental principles were already present in Zwingli's teaching. It was Calvin, however, and not Zwingli or Luther, who by his exposition of the Scriptures and the publication of the Institutes gave Calvinism its comprehensive and ultimate form. Sadly, Lutheranism, after Luther, took another direction and to some degree lost its way. But from Switzerland, Calvinism spread westwards to France, then north along the River Rhine through Germany and to the Netherlands, before crossing the English Channel and reaching the British Isles. It spread eastwards into Bohemia, Hungary, Poland, and in the following century it was taken root in the New World here of America. Calvinism has been expressed in many different confessions of faith, some of which bear more closely the mark of Calvin's own influence. It is Calvinism that is the core of the Second London Confession of Faith, despite the important differences over baptism and the relationship of the church and state. It is fundamentally the same system of truth, biblical religion in its fullest expression. The heart of Calvinism, however, ought to be this profound awareness of God and devotion to God that so characterized John Calvin. Not only our studies in historical theology, but our entire Christian lives will miss the mark unless they are characterized by a similar humility of heart and disposition toward God. We might have called this lecture Calvin and the Doctrine of God, but that could have easily degenerated into a mere academic exercise, something which Calvin would have abhorred and no doubt graciously rebuked. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, compiled almost a century later, is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the embodiment of Calvinism. Calvin's influence has remained. Here was a man, I would suggest, who had not simply grasped hold of the great love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Rather, that great love of God had grasped hold of him, subduing and mastering his whole being, so that he lived his entire life devoted to God. Gratitude, love, obedience. Let's come now to the heart of what I want to say, but I think it's essential that we have that as the background. This is the man who is worshipping God and teaching us about the worship of God. So we come then to Calvin and the Reformation of the worship of God. It's important that we understand that the Reformation is not just a reformation in doctrine. It's also a reformation in the way in which God was worshipped. Calvin was at the forefront, and Geneva became an exemplary model of pure worship, although not without many struggles. This ought not to surprise us, given Calvin's piety. Devotion to God, expressed in that gratitude and love and obedience, must come to expression in the worshipping of God, who has made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who alone is worthy of worship. And we're talking here not about individual worship, but corporate worship also. He placed that worship of God in the forefront of his concerns. At the request of other leaders, he wrote a justification of the Reformation in 1544, presented to the Emperor Charles V. We mentioned that in the lecture last evening. Calvin put the worship of God at the top of his agenda of things that he had to say to Charles V. He pleaded with Charles to regard the statements he made about the worship of God and the knowledge of the source of salvation, quote, as the common address of all who earnestly deplore the present corruption of the church, that they are unable to bear it any longer and are determined not to rest until they see some amendment. Calvin first establishes that true and sincere worship of God consists in the recognition that God is the only source of virtue, justice, holiness, wisdom, truth, power, goodness, mercy, life, and salvation. In the light of this, he says, we are able to ascribe and render to God the glory of all that is good, to seek all things in him alone, and in every human need seek his help alone. This, he maintains, is the basis of adoration, praise, and thanksgiving, in keeping with the requirement to sanctify the name of God. Joined to this is self-abasement, in which we are trained in obedience and devotedness to his will. True and sincere worshippers renounce the world and the flesh, are transformed by the renewing of their minds. They are no longer able to live for themselves, but rather submit themselves to be ruled by God. Calvin then sets out what came to be known as the regulative principle of worship, the rule by which true and false worship can be distinguished. Now, Calvin never used that phrase, so don't attribute it to him. It's a phrase, I think, that came with the Puritans, but he actually believed it and practiced it, but didn't call it that. Calvin rather speaks of giving obedience only to his voice, or again, of God strictly enjoining what he wishes us to do. Well, that is the regulative principle, isn't it? What God has commanded in his word. He wanted to reject all human devices that are variants with his command. That principle was not followed by the Lutherans, or as we will see in the next lecture, by the Church of England. That was one of the causes of unrest among some in the Church of England, which led to the emergence of Puritanism. But the regulative principle of worship, although that phrase is used by the Puritans, it did not originate with the Puritans. That idea was brought into the forefront by John Calvin. He brought them back to the biblical rule, we are under the command of God. What God has commanded is the basis of our worship. Why did Calvin insist on that principle? Here he makes two very important points. And if you go away from this morning's lecture on Calvin with nothing else, take these two things with you. Because they are vitally important, and they are always important, and they are very important today. He gave two reasons. The first is this. Divine authority. That authority, he says, is established when instead of following our own pleasures, we depend entirely on his sovereignty. In other words, it is right that we submit to God who asserts his rightful lordship over us. So it's a matter of divine authority. But then secondly, it's a matter also of human folly. Such is our folly, says Calvin, that were it left to us to decide how to worship God, all we would be able to do is to go astray. Once out of the right way, he observed, there is no end to our wanderings, and we are soon buried under a mass of superstitions. God defines the limits because we wander from the right path and provoke his anger against us. Now, elsewhere in his works, Calvin speaks of the natural inclination of fallen creatures to be idol worshippers. Such knowledge of God, he says, now remains, is nothing else than a frightful source of idolatry and all superstitions. This is talking about fallen man. We have lost that knowledge of God, and therefore we invent our own ideas about God and how he is to be worshipped. Those who reject the regulative principle of worship appear to underestimate the creative abilities of fallen man to manufacture their own worship. In the first commandment we are told we are not free to worship other gods. The second commandment warns against worshipping the true God, but in a false way, just as Israel did with the golden calf. Calvin said, it is very difficult to persuade the world that God does not accept ways of worship not sanctioned in his word. They tend to think that providing they are sincere and zealous, then it will be accepted. Says Calvin, that is mere will worship and will be rejected by God. And his two key texts, which he comes back to again and again, are 1 Samuel 15:22 and Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. That is why I read those at the very beginning of this lecture. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So you have then these two reasons, divine authority and human folly. And he is expounding these things to Charles V. This is the greatest secular power in Western Europe. Although you could argue the Pope wasn't far behind. But he is the greatest secular power, and he's writing to him, and he's explaining these things. And he shows Charles V how utterly different the contemporary worship was in the Christian world of the 16th century. He complains about the abuses in prayer, praying to angels and dead saints, using them as mediators instead of Christ, invoking them instead of God. The abuse, the same abuse in public hymns, the adoration given to images and statues, no better than paganism, to the bones, the garments, the shoes and the images of the saints, the worship of the Virgin Mary, the perversion of ceremonies, the invention of a new Judaism, as he called it, as a substitute for that which God had actually abrogated with the establishing of the new covenant. Calvin here is referring to the sacrifice involved in the Mass, denying the once-for-all offering of Christ. And he comments then finally on the almost complete absence of self-abasement, true repentance, and holiness of life. He said these have been replaced instead by outward things, abstaining, vigils, and other exercises of the body which are in and of themselves totally useless. Later on, Calvin turns to consider the sacraments. He firmly rejected the seven sacraments employed by the Catholic Church. Christ, he said, appointed only two. The other five rest on human authority alone. And even those that are biblical, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, he says those have become terribly corrupted, so much so that the form of the supper has changed beyond any recognition. At some length he protests about the corruption involved in the Mass, the restriction placed on the laity so they only receive the bread, and not least, the central teaching of Catholicism, transubstantiation. That is, in the Mass, it is claimed that the bread and wine are actually changed into the body and blood of Christ in the action performed by the priest. A miracle takes place. The bread and the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. That is Roman Catholic heresy. This was not the only occasion, writing to Charles V, when Calvin set about defending the cause of the Reformation and the worship of God. 1538, Calvin's first attempts to bring reform to Geneva ended in failure, and the city council banished him. The issue was over whether the city council would dictate to the church how it should worship God. Calvin basically said, "You are not going to tell us how we are going to worship God. We are going to go back to the scriptures, and it is the scriptures we are going to implement." And the city council said no, and they drove him out. Calvin and his colleague, William Farrow, did not believe the council was right, and while he and Farrow were driven out, a French cardinal, a man called James Sadoletto, wrote to the city senate of Geneva and to the people, and tried to win them back to the Pope. Forgetting all the wrongs that had been done against him, Calvin wrote a lengthy and spirited reply to Sadoletto. All his pastoral instincts rose to the fore, even though he'd been banished from Geneva. It was a triumphant vindication of Reformation doctrine and practice, and the cardinal had no reply. Calvin returned to Geneva 3 years later in 1541, remaining there until his death in 1564. And during those years he continued to struggle to make Geneva into a true Christian community. Going back to Sadoletto, he turned Sadoletto's main argument against him and made it the very foundation of his defence. The French cardinal said, "There was nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God." Because he was having a go at the Protestant worship. Well, Calvin turned the gun back on him, resorting to 1 Samuel 15:22 again, that obedience is more excellent than sacrifice, and to the rule of Scripture that the only legitimate worship is that which God has approved. Over against Roman Catholic tradition, Calvin argued, they have gone back to renew the ancient form of the church, back to the New Testament, rejecting the model approved by the Pope. The church's safety, he said, is founded on its doctrine, its discipline, its sacraments and ceremonies. And he calls on Sadoleto to test the reformers by these standards. Just as he was to reason with Charles V, so he reasoned with the cardinal about the corruptions in worship and doctrine that prevailed in the Catholic Church. Against the charge that they were schismatic, Calvin leaves Sadoleto no ground on which to stand. The church is corrupt, he said. The light of divine truth has been extinguished. The word of God has been buried. The virtue of Christ has been left in profound oblivion. The pastoral office has been subverted. Impiety was widespread. The worship of the church was tarnished by superstition, and no ceremonies were free from error. That is a pretty damning indictment against the worship of the Roman Catholic Church. It was a devastating but passionate and controlled exposure of Catholic teaching and practice. It was born out of the conviction that nothing was warranted in the worship and doctrine of the church except that which God had sanctioned in his word. That was his driving light and driving force. Let's look now at Calvin and the practice of Reformed worship in Geneva. Had you have been a visitor to Geneva, had you gathered with the church that where Calvin was one of the pastors at St. Peter's in Geneva, what would you have experienced? What would it have been like? There are a number of observations. 9 in all. Let me give them to you. First of all, the priority of worship. Calvin gave priority to the worship of God even above the salvation of sinners. Here we see just how biblical Calvin actually was in his thinking and practice. He had thought through the issues. He had studied the scriptures. On reaching his conclusions, he began to implement them in the life of the church. He started to do this in Geneva in his first stay, 1536 to 1538, continued while he was in exile in Strasbourg, 1538 to 41, and then again when he returned in 1541 to Geneva. Important as salvation was, he said, it is a means to an end, and the end is the worship of God, both in the present and in heaven eternally. For Calvin, public worship was a foretaste of the worship that awaits the saints in heaven. Different practices abound today in the way the professing church worships. But those practices ought to be questioned and examined in the light of the scriptures far more carefully than is common. Calvin discovered, I remind you, it is hard to persuade people that what they are doing is unacceptable to God, especially if they are sincere and zealous. Calvin's priority would have us understand that meeting with God and coming to do so with reverent expectation is our priority. Not getting people saved, not working them up into a state of high emotion, certainly not entertaining them, and not even instructing them by means of a solid biblical teaching. Those are means to an end. We are meeting with God and coming to do so with reverent expectation. That is the whole atmosphere of worship, the corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Then secondly, the presence of God. Calvin believed that wherever God's people gathered to engage in solemn acts of religious worship and to do so purely, according to God's appointment in his word, there God was graciously present with the faithful, presiding in the midst of them. This was another issue that Calvin had raised in his letter to Sadoleto. For Calvin, it was not only a matter of the people gathering to meet with God. God himself came and met with his people. Thus, for Calvin, for someone to be numbered among those who worship God in the public assemblies of the church was an inestimable privilege. In so doing, he believed we fulfill the chief aim of our creaturely existence. I will simply add, by way of application, how easily that fundamental fact is forgotten. That God is pleased to presence himself among his people when they gather together. That's the foretaste of heaven, isn't it? That's what he was on about. Thirdly, the simplicity of worship. The medieval church was zealous in its worship and produced lavish and magnificent cathedrals full of images and religious symbols, marshalling all the human artistic talents imaginable for the worship of God. Calvin rejected this. He purified the cathedral church building of St. Peter's in Geneva. Simplicity, he believed, should characterize the worship of God. This should be reflected in the building that was used for worship as well. So there was therefore no showiness, rather an absence of distractions such as elaborate decoration, as well as the absence of ceremonies of human invention. The most obvious change was the removal of the altar and its replacement by the pulpit, again reflecting his biblical convictions regarding the centrality of the Word of God over against the corrupt practice of the Mass. True worshippers of God worship spiritually and should not be unduly attached to any place of worship. Calvin said the real place where we worship is the heavenly Jerusalem, and that the eyes of our faith are therefore directed to this Zion. Again, you see, he's so heavenly minded. He's putting that focus in its right place. And then fourthly, the centrality of the Word of God. The service in Geneva would have begun with Scripture, usually a sentence or two, and concluded with a benediction, often the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. In addition, psalms would have been sung. There would have been a reading from the Scriptures and also the preaching of the Word of God. While in Strasbourg, he also introduced the Lord's Prayer, the singing of the Ten Commandments, and the Nunc Dimittis, that is Simeon's song, from Luke 2:29-32. Persuaded that God comes to meet with his people and ministers, speak God's word to his people, Calvin ensured that the Word of God occupied a central place in the worship of God, and the liturgy was organized accordingly. Sometimes there's a reaction to this, and accusations such as too intellectual, or our emotions were stifled, or not enough participation are leveled at Reformed worship. If we go back to Calvin's understanding of piety and devotion to God, thankfulness, love, and obedience that should characterize us as Christians, then ultimately we are dependent on God's revelation in the Scriptures if we are ever to know God as well as ourselves. Then it is not difficult, is it, to see why Calvin ordered the services of worship in the manner that he did in Geneva. God speaks to us in his word. We respond to him in praise, in thanksgiving, in confession of our sins, in singing, and in hearing and obeying his word. These things lie at the heart of the Reformed theology of worship. Fifthly, the fear of God. Calvin observed that whenever emphasis was placed on ceremonial show, sincerity and heart in the worship of God is rare. In a sermon on 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, quote, that when men will serve God, first of all, they thrust themselves into ceremonies and think they've done a great act when they've taken pains in things that are worth nothing. The involvement in and the enjoyment of ceremonies tend to make them an end in themselves. However, for Calvin, the fear of God means nothing less than a sincere desire to worship God joined with submission to his revealed will, because God is our Father and he is our sovereign Lord. This is the piety that Calvin so often expressed. For Calvin, there were no tensions between real joy and reverence for God. Our emotions should be engaged in worship, but they are not a reliable guide to the genuineness of our religion. The fear of God is foundational. Sixthly, the place of music in worship. Calvin believed that music and singing is one of the chief ways to give expression to human emotions. He knew it was a powerful force, and thus a potential danger. He was persuaded it needed careful regulation. He became persuaded, together with the early church fathers, that musical instruments belonged to the infancy of the church under the Old Covenant, and they were among the legal ceremonies that Christ abolished. Now, you may not agree with that conclusion, but I'm giving you what Calvin concluded. You can look at Calvin's commentaries on Psalm 32 and verse 2, Psalm 92 and verse 3, and Psalm 149, as well as his comments on Miriam's timbrels in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. In Geneva, therefore, singing was without any instrumental accompaniment. In contrast, the Lutheran churches retained the use of the organ. We've already noted that Calvin gave prominence to the singing of the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Nunc Dimittis, and the Apostles' Creed in the services of worship. But he gave pride of place to the singing of the Psalms. In the preface to the 1542 Genevan liturgy, he said, "Even after we have carefully searched everywhere, we shall not find better or more appropriate songs to this end than the songs of David, inspired by the Holy Spirit." In his quest to reform the worship of God, and in particular the singing of the Psalms, he was aided by the poetical skills of a man called Clement Marot and also Theodore Beza, and the musical skills of Louis Bourgeois and Claude Goudimal. The Psalms in French were sung to simple but lively tunes, some of which were derived from popular melodies. The tune that we sang this morning, Too Long, I'm not sure who was the composer of that. I would suspect it may well be Louis Bourgeois. But that is a tune that was first of all sung in Geneva and included in the Genevan Psalter. And that hymn that we sang is actually, in many places, attributed to John Calvin himself. But it is not a psalm. I'm not quite sure how that ties in, whether they used it or not. But it's attributed to Calvin. Seventhly, the practice of the Lord's Supper. Calvin rejected the altar and the Roman Catholic Mass, but then he set about carefully reforming the practice of the Lord's Supper. Convinced that by faith believers hold fellowship with Jesus Christ in the supper, he argued it should be celebrated weekly as an integral part of normal Sunday worship. Furthermore, he wanted discipline introduced, which would exclude those who were disqualified from participation. In Geneva, he was unable to implement all of his convictions. The city magistrates were opposed to weekly observance, embarrassed by the fact that some would necessarily be excluded by the church's power of excommunication. Calvin had to accept in the end that the supper would be celebrated only four times a year, at Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, and the first Sunday in September. Eighthly, a modified church calendar. Calvin kept a modified and simplified form of the church calendar. Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Day, and Pentecost were all observed in Geneva. Later, the Puritans, in the next century, were to remove these special days from their church practice. Lastly, ninthly, the active participation of what we may call the laity. And I put that in inverted commas. Those who were non-preachers, teachers of the word. Every Friday, I'm not sure they fitted this into their work pattern, but every Friday, Calvin held an assembly in St. Peter's. All the pastors attended, and anyone else who wished could come and also take part. One of the pastors would read a passage of Scripture, briefly explain it. Another would make comments on what had been said. Then anyone was free to speak on the subject or to ask questions. In the Roman Catholic Church, of course, the laity were spectators. But Calvin's reforms gave the laity an opportunity for active participation in the spiritual life of the congregation. The practice then of public worship in Geneva was to have considerable impact elsewhere. For example, the French translation of the Genevan Psalter, containing all 150 Psalms, the Ten Commandments, and the Nunc Dimittis, was completed in 1562, shortly before Calvin died. It was used throughout the French-speaking Protestant world. Furthermore, the Psalter was translated into German, English, Dutch, used in the Reformed congregations far beyond Geneva and France. This was largely the result of many refugees who came to Geneva before returning to their home countries once persecution had subsided. The Geneva Bible was the work of several Englishmen exiled in Geneva. The English translation of the Bible was to become the Bible of the English Puritans. It was used in England and it was brought over here to America, and it's recently been reprinted, I believe, in this country. The first complete edition of the Geneva Bible was published in 1560. The marginal notes and the prefaces to each book were taken principally from Calvin's revised French Bible of 1558, and thus had a distinct Reformed Calvinistic emphasis. The preparation of the Geneva Bible was part of a larger scheme to introduce a Reformed church order on the part of the English congregation in Geneva. Calvin's influence remains even after 500 years. His writings continue to be reprinted and read throughout the world and to influence successive generations of Christians. A couple of years ago, or 3 years ago, I was in Kenya, and I met there a Kenyan pastor. That pastor had been brought up in a Pentecostal church. He had gone to a Pentecostal college. And while he was there, he was listening to this lecturer take his guns out on Calvin and assert free will. And being the kind of man that he was, this fellow said, "Well, who's this Calvin man? I want to know about him." And he managed to find a copy of Calvin's Institutes in the college library. He read them from cover to cover. And a few months later went back to his lecturer and said, "I have become a Calvinist." This is in the heart of Africa, just a few years ago. People are still reading John Calvin. Now, we may not agree with all of his conclusions, but Calvin is worthy of our imitation, both with regard to his God-centered piety and his conviction that nothing should be introduced into the worship of God that is not consistent with God's commands. One of the Puritans, Stephen Charnock, once said, "The worship of God is for God." Calvin would have agreed wholeheartedly with that sentiment. For him, no worship could be pleasing to God except what God had appointed and sanctified by his word. Amen.